If you have your Bibles, would you open them up to the second chapter of Titus? We are really moving fast through this epistle. I think I have two messages left after this Sunday, I think. Don't quote me on that, but we're moving very quickly. Titus chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 11 through 15. When you get there, would you stand with me as we read from God's holy word? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying godliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for an opportunity. And we thank you for the word of God today. May it speak to our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at godliness in the Christian life. Similar to 1 Timothy, there have been exhortations for everyone in the church. We've seen in the previous messages a call for godliness of the maturing saints, the older saints in the church, older men and women. There's been a call for godliness in marriage and family. There's been a call for godliness in leadership to be examples to the young men. That call was specifically to Titus, that he'd be a pattern of good works for the church, but specifically for the young men because they are the young future leaders of the church. There's a call for godliness in the workplace. There's no greater area, evangelistic area in our lives than the people that we work around, other than our families. No matter where you are in life, there is a word for you in those previous paragraphs. But it's not until we get to verse 11 and 14 through 14 we see the doctrinal basis for godliness. This is quite unusual for Paul. If you look at Titus, he starts out immediately with practical applications of doctrine. Normally he starts with doctrine and then goes from there, but he does things a little bit differently in this epistle. And I think it might have to do with the fact that 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus were sent out at the same time, and probably these letters were available to the different churches at the same time as well. We see a doctrinal basis from everything he's told us thus far in this letter about midway. It's found in one word, though. What is the doctrinal basis for godliness? It's found in one word. Verse 11. What did we just sing about? Grace. Grace. It is such a common New Testament word. We read, we just skip right over it oftentimes and don't even think about it. No matter where you're at in life, maturing saint, marriage, family, young, leaders, you need grace to operate. There are many great words found in the New Testament like redemption, propitiation, remission, forgiveness, atonement, regeneration, sanctification. All of these words have different theological meanings, but they all have an overlapping responsibility. They all describe salvation and then what salvation does in our lives. But grace, the word grace trumps them all because behind every one of these words is grace operating. Grace is the foundation of redemption. It's the foundation of forgiveness. It's the foundation of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The previous paragraph was closed with an exhortation for us to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You remember, that's the word we get cosmetic from. It means to make up or to put in proper order. We are to put in proper order the doctrines of God in our lives. Sound doctrine is to be put on in our lives, and it's to be lived out in our lives, as we've previously seen. And living it out does not come in our own resources. It comes by God's resources. It's not something that you can work up. It's something that you work out your salvation. Remember what Paul said to the Philippian church? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He tells us to work it out, but He tells us the ability to work it out. It's for God who gives you that ability to do that. Immediately after we're called upon to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, Paul turns to the subject of grace. It takes grace for us to come to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. It takes grace for us to live out our sanctification. It takes grace for us to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, I want you to look at the doctrinal basis for godliness. Grace. Since we're called to live godly, we need to understand that we can count on God's grace. I want you to see in verse 11, first, the historical aspect of God's grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That little conjunction, for, tells you that it's connected to the previous paragraph. Anytime you see the word for or therefore, you need to look back at what was previously written, what was said, and it's usually the previous paragraph. In the preceding verses, we saw the practical instruction for God living amongst all the individuals, all the sections, all the different kinds of people, things going on in their lives in the church. He told us what? But in verses 11 through 15, he tells us why or how. And the word comes to us, it's grace. Why do we do this? How do we do this? We do it through God's grace. The doctrine of our behavior is grace. And again, we see this. There's always a connection between doctrine and behavior, between theology and practice. There's always a connection. You cannot find an example in the Scriptures where a profession of faith cannot be backed up by what you're practicing in your lives. A profession without a practice is completely contrary, completely foreign to the Scriptures. God's grace is meant to transform us into practical ways. We're not to be walking around with a halo over our heads. We're to be walking around with grace operating in our hands, in our feet, in our mouths, in our thoughts. Christian truth is never meant to be something that you know doctrinally to be correct. Christian truth, sound doctrine, is meant to be a motivation for godly living. The reason why there are so many Christians not living like Christians is because they haven't been taught properly sound doctrine. They don't know why they're supposed to do what they do, so they do not do it. Everything of a practical nature so far has been seen in light of God's grace that brings salvation. Every exhortation in this epistle is based upon the grace of God. So what is grace? Well, from the purely linguistic meaning, it refers to a favor that is done to a friend, but not an enemy. It refers to a favor done to someone with the expectation of that favor being returned to you. And there is no expectation of that favor being returned to you, then you don't show them grace. From a purely linguistic Greek understanding. But Paul took this word on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and he heightened it to new meaning for us. He enriched it with something that was completely foreign to the Greek language or the Greek thought or the Greek culture. Grace as we know it in the Bible was not understood in Greek thought. Grace came to communicate God's lavish favor towards undeserving sinners. Without any claim, or any expectation of something that would be returned to him. We often call that unmerited favor. We receive something we don't deserve. We receive something we cannot earn. We receive something that there is absolutely no merit within us that deserves it. That kind of meaning was completely contrary to the thought of the Greeks of his day. They could not fathom you showing grace to someone unless that person could show back grace to you. They had a problem with grace, biblical grace. Today's world has a problem with biblical grace. They don't grasp, they don't understand that God is willing to give you salvation. It don't cost you anything except obedience. The Greeks had a problem with that, and the world today is no different. I want you to notice several things about the grace of God from these verses. Looking back to the historical aspect of God's grace, we see the purpose of God's grace. It brings salvation, deliverance, rescue. Depending on its context, it can be physical deliverance or it can be spiritual deliverance. We have numerous times in the Bible where it talks about physical deliverance. Daniel was delivered from the lion's den. That was physical deliverance. Paul said he was delivered once from the mouth of the lion, probably Caesar. The disciples were delivered from the Sea of Galilee because of a great storm. Paul was delivered from death after being shipwrecked 2 times. I'm thinking after 2 times, I don't know if you could ever get me on a ship again. However, the word salvation almost always referred to in the New Testament refers to a spiritual deliverance from sin and sin's consequences. The grace of God brings salvation. It delivers us from the power and the penalty of sin. That's the purpose of God's grace. Secondly, the person of God's grace has appeared. One word in the Greek, epiphaneo. We get the English word epiphany from that. It means to something has become made known. Something was manifested. Something that was hidden has become visible. Something previously undisclosed is disclosed. In Luke chapter 2, we see 2 individuals in the temple who, when they saw the Christ child, had an epiphany. Simon said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." That was an epiphany, something he had been looking for. Anna, the widow who had been serving in the temple for numerous years, said that she called Jesus the redemption in Israel and Jerusalem. The grace of God has always existed, beloved. Noah found grace in the sight of God, is what the scriptures say. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, found grace in the garden after they sinned. But the epiphany, the appearing of Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior, personified grace. Grace was not a person until Jesus came on the scene. When Jesus stepped down from heaven, from the throne of God, to become a man, yet remain God, he became the personified person of grace. He manifested God's grace in a way that had never been seen or experienced before. God's grace broke into the world like the sun breaks forth every morning in the eastern skies. The purpose, the purposes, person, the provision of God's grace to all men. God's grace knows no boundaries. It has no limits. It is not held in check by the sinfulness and wickedness of man. It is limitless. It is inexhaustible. Its provision is to all men. Salvation is to save all, but its saving effect is dependent upon a personal relationship, a personal response to it of repentance and faith. In a universal scope, it is unlimited. But It is limited to those who believe with their heart that God has raised him from the dead. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their response was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved and your household." And he was. The eunuch's confession in Acts chapter 8, "I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord," was his profession of faith. Philip presented the gospel to him because it was confusing to him, and he responded by saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord." If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The offer of God's grace, the offer of salvation, is to all men, but not all men will be saved. Some, many, will reject the offer of God's free gift. They will reject his grace. God desires all to be saved, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That's pretty clear, isn't it? God's desire is that you should not eternally perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's pretty clear, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But there is necessary a response that is required of the sinner, that is found throughout the Bible: repentance and faith. Paul, speaking to the elders of the Ephesus church at Ephesus, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not turn, repent from your sin, and turn in the opposite direction in faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot experience the grace of God. You are not saved. Oh, beloved, I plead with you. I beg you. Paul said, I plead with you. Be reconciled to God. Know his grace. Be a part of his grace, his mercy. Turn from your sin. Trust him. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ. The historical aspect. Secondly, the educational aspect of God's grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I am not much of a mechanic. I probably could do more than what I do. It's just not something I enjoy. But last summer, I was forced to do some work on my lawnmower because the belt drive broke in the backyard, and I was stuck. I was going nowhere. And I looked at that thing, and I got up there, and I looked at the thing and said, "There's no, how do you get that thing off of there?" I was already getting ready to back up my trailer and winch it up on my trailer and carry it to my mechanic. And I thought, you know what? I think I'm going to go inside and go up to YouTube and type in my lawnmower. And you know what? It took me longer to go to town to get the belt than it took me to get the belt on it. I had that thing fixed, and I was running, and I had my grass mowed by the end of the day. I was instructed by the video. I love that. How did you learn math when you were in school? You didn't. I'm with you, brother. I didn't learn enough of it. Instruction. Flashcards. Oh, multiplications on flashcards. How you learn to cook? You know what my wife has repeatedly told me? If you can read, you can cook. But I tell her there's some terminology in here. I don't understand what they're talking about. You know what she says? Look it up. If you can read, you can cook. She's right. I'm getting better. We learn new skills by someone showing us those skills that have acquired them. Is that right? Am I right? I went to nursing school. I got to be honest with you. A new graduate nurse can be really dangerous. I had the upper hand on everybody in my class because I worked about a year and a half as an orderly of an entire hospital. They called me from one end to the doing all sorts of things. I could do just about anything. How did I learn it? Because this nurse would show me how to do it so she wouldn't have to do it later, and then I would come behind her and do exactly the way she did it. Whether she did it right or wrong, I did it exactly the way she did it. And then I turned around and taught someone else. You learn by instruction. You learn by doing, and then you transfer those skills by teaching others also. Everything we learn in life has come by instruction. Even parenting comes by instruction. You know, you don't get a parenting manual, do you? There are some decent books out there, but who do you turn to when you've had that first baby? Did you not call mama? I can't get her to be quiet. She's cried all night. And mama tells you what to do. Well, how did I think of that? Because you're a new mom. You're uninstructed. Dad's the same way. I'm not picking on moms. But everything in life we learn by instruction. God's grace has an instructional aspect to it. It's to teach us to live godly. The surest, greatest evidence that someone has been saved is that the grace of God is working in their life right now. Not last year. Not 10 years ago. Right now, once your hearts have been captured by God, that grace begins to operate. It just begins to flow out of your life. Why is it that we learn everything in life by instruction, but we think godliness would be any different? This is why Titus was told to be a pattern for good works. They have to have somebody to look to learn. Teaching is the Greek word paideo. We get our English word pediology, pediatrics, from this word. It means to train up a child. I got news for you. If you're a new believer in Christ, you are a child. You're spiritually a child. It means to train up a child, to educate, to discipline, to disciple and nurture. In verse 11, grace was personified as the Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse, grace is personified as our teacher. And the verb tense of teaching reveals a continuous process. I hope you not ever thought, and if you have, let me just correct it. Well, if I ever get to this point, I've arrived. You are never going to get to an arrival point in Christianity until you breathe your last breath. Never. You may get to some points of maturity, but then you're going to realize there's a whole lot more of them. You will never get there. This journey is not over until this journey is over. The grace of God continually instructs us. It continually instructs us that there's some things that we should reject, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should say no to ungodliness. Now, when we hear this word, we probably envision horrific, unspeakable, terrible sinfulness. Like what we see in Romans chapter 1. That's truly one of the worst lists of sins found amongst mankind. But ungodliness simply means the opposite of godliness. It is a choice of living your life your own way and not God's way. You may be someone who is morally upright. You may have standards that are far exceed this of the world. But if you're not godly, you're wicked. That's just the way it is. It's ungodliness. If you have no time for God, if you have no reverence for God, if you don't have desire to please God, you're ungodly. That's just the way it is. We should say no to ungodly. We should say no to worldly lust. This word lust refers to longing for anything that's not ours to have. It's not just of a sexual nature. You could be lusting for someone else's salary. You could be lusting after someone else's car, their home, their boat. It doesn't matter. It simply means to desire something that's not yours to have. We should say no to worldly lust. Beloved, when we're saved, we're not removed from the world. We're not. I guess you figured that out. We got to live it out here. Some of us are going to live it out for a few years. Some of us are going to live it out for a lot of years. But we got to live it out here. But we're not to live it out. We're not to live it up here. Our salvation should cause us to see things differently, to act differently, to speak differently, to be different from the world. Denying ungodliness or worldly lust is the acid test of genuine conversion. Grace of God continually instructs us that there are some things that we should reject. But there's also some things that we should accept. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. We are to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust and say yes to living soberly. Sober living. It means of a sound mind, circumspect, sensible, controlled, inwardly controlled. It's the same word that we've already seen three times. The elder man, verse 7 of chapter 1, was to be sober and just. Young women were to be discreet. Chapter 2, verse 6, young men were to be sober-minded, the same word he used for the older men. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, if Jesus Christ is Lord, you should be controlled inwardly. Listen, you may not be able to control everything in this life. In fact, I promise you, you cannot control everything in this life. And you're going to realize as a Christian, there's a whole lot more out of your control than is in your control. But you're not to be controlled by everything in this life. That's the problem, people. We're controlled by everything on the outside when everything on the inside should be the one controlling. If your life is always in shambles or chaos, if your family life is always chaotic, if you move from one bad news to another news event that's bad, if you're always, you're not displaying godliness. If chaos rules your family, I would do a checkup. Does Christ rule your family? My granddaddy once said, he didn't have his head screwed on straight. Believers are supposed to have their head screwed on straight. This morning as Lisa was driving over here, I just, for whatever reason, went to next door app because something was posted, and I just told my wife, I said, this just proves the point. My granddaddy was right. Some people don't have their head screwed on straight. Sober living. Righteous living. Equitable, fair. Whereas sober refers to exercising self-control within yourself, righteous, righteous living, or righteously speaks of control in how we deal with others. Beloved, we're to do what's right all the time, at all cost, on all accounts. I have said this statement since my kids were little and they can understand it. Do what is right. If you do what's right, then you won't have to remember what you did in the past. If you speak the truth, you won't have to remember what did I say. You won't have to say, well, I don't recall that. No, if you have spoken the truth, you'll remember the truth. Righteous living. Thirdly, godly living. This is the opposite of ungodliness. It means reverent and pious. It also means devoted and obedient. Whereas soberly speaks of exercising self-control within yourself, righteously speaks of self-control and dealing with others, godly speaks of a changed relationship to God Himself. You act right, godly, right towards God. The reforming work of grace is three-dimensional. It starts with us, soberly. It moves to others, righteously. It focuses on God, godly. And it's going to be evidence no matter where you're at, no matter what culture you're in, no matter what people group you are, in this present age, today. Today, it is fundamental to Christianity that where there is anything of Christianity in the heart, it makes its subjects better. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are in life. The grace of God that brings salvation makes a person better. Better men, older ladies, better husbands, better wives, better marriages, better children, better employees, better employers, better deacons, better leaders. It doesn't matter. It makes us better. The historical aspect of God's grace, the educational aspect of God's grace, thirdly, the prophetical aspect of God's grace. And if you think that's not a word, you need to go to Webster's because I looked it up yesterday. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace that educates us now gives us hope concerning the future. Whereas verse 11 spoke about the first advent, the first epiphany of Jesus Christ, verse 13 speaks about the Lord's second coming, His second epiphany, His second manifestation. God's grace reminds us that we are to be looking for His return. But not just looking for it, we are to be longing for it. Beloved, the Lord's return is the next great prophetic event of redemption on the calendar. In fact, it's the only one left. The only prophecies yet to be fulfilled are the ones regarding the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, if He has fulfilled every Old and New Testament prophecy regarding His first epiphany, 100%, and there were hundreds of them, the odds of one person doing that are astronomical. It ought to tell you that He will fulfill the last ones, His glorious appearing. Every prophecy has been fulfilled about the first epiphany. He is going to complete His salvific mission. I don't believe He's referring to the church, the rapture of the church here, because it says glories appearing. If I understand the rapture of the church, we're just going to disappear, and the world's going to wonder, what happened? But glorious appearing makes it very evident He is going to be seen, and it's going to be a glorious event at the second coming. In His first appearance, He came as a helpless babe and few men recognized Him. In His second appearance, He's going to come as a great warrior and every man, woman, and child recognize Him. Even the Jewish people who put Him on the cross are going to see, they're going to weep over the one they have pierced, is what the book of Revelation says. They're going to realize they have pierced their own Messiah. Why are we to be anxiously looking for His return? Because the second return of Christ is the summation of His salvific plan. God's redemptive plan is not complete just yet. There's going to come a point when it is. Right now in this world, there are people who deny Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There are people in this world who deny the grace of God. There are people who curse the name of Jesus Christ. But in His final redemptive act, when His glorious appearing occurs, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. To those who have cursed Him, they are going to praise Him. They're going to realize their error in those days. That's what I mean when His salvific plan is not complete yet. The world scoffs at Christianity. It mocks at the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It refuses to believe the message of the cross. But when He returns, the world will be silenced and Christians will be vilified. That's our blessed hope. That's our blessed hope. And by the way, great God and Savior is a clear reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. Great God, Savior, Jesus Christ are one and the same. This is why the book of Revelations closes. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. The historical aspect, the educational aspect, the prophetical aspect. Now let's look at the sacrificial aspect of God's grace. Who gave himself. Paul tells us generally in verse 11, but he explains it very specifically in verse 14. Who gave himself reveals that the plan of redemption was voluntarily. No one forced Jesus to the cross. Rome didn't take his life. The Jews didn't take his life. No one pushed him to Calvary. Things didn't get out of control of that crowd that day and force him to the cross. Pilate said to him, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and to power to release you?" And Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you first from above." Voluntarily gave his life for us. Who gave himself for us reveals the plan of redemption was exhaustive. His last words, "It is finished," means there's nothing left to be done in regards to our salvation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. When he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. By himself, then he sat down. Who gave himself also reveals the plan of redemption was substitutionary. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Why did he become our substitute? To redeem us from every lawless deed. That word redeem means to set free. It envisions the release of a captive of war or a slave, a prisoner, by paying a ransom price. Jesus paid the ransom price at Calvary for our souls to deliver us from bondage, to deliver us from sin's penalty. He gave himself that he might deliver us from the bondage that we're in and the bondage to come. Fifthly, the practical aspect of God's grace. Verse 14, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The work of redemption to ransom us was necessary to make the practical application of sanctification occur in our lives. God could not make for himself a purified people, a special people, a zealous people, without first sacrificing himself for that people. Calvary made it possible for the morally defiled, wicked mankind to be clean, to be purified unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Practically, we are to be his own special people. Saved means to belong to God. We have forgotten that. We are his own special people. When you purchase property and you get it paid for, you get a deed. And that deed shows you legal ownership. When you purchase a vehicle and you pay for it, you get a title. The title shows you legal ownership of that automobile. Beloved, salvation makes us belong to God. He has the deed and he has the title on you if you are a born again saint of God. But he doesn't just own you, he cherishes you. You're special, you're unique. No one loves your children like you do. No one loves God like he loves his children. He loves us in ways we cannot possibly understand. Not this side of eternity. He loves you like no one else in this world because you belong to him. Perhaps no biblical writer says it more intimately than the Apostle Peter, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's Old Testament terminology to describe New Testament saints. Peter, being a Jew, knew Old Testament terminology, but he flipped it and said, that's what the saints of God are. Practically, we'd be passionate, zealous for good works. Don't use the word zealous much in the English language anymore, do we? The Holman Christian Standard says this, eager to do good works. I had someone tell me some time back, obviously I must have made them mad in something I said. He said, you're just a bunch of do-gooders down at that church, aren't you? Now, he didn't mean that as a compliment. But beloved, he was right. He's right. The saints of God are to be do-gooders, eager to do good. So next time someone says to you, you're just a bunch of do-gooders down here, you just say, amen, we're trying to be. We are to be enthusiastic, passionate, zealous to do good works because we've been freed from the penalty and the power of sin. Doing good is a badge of divine ownership. It's like earning that badge on a brownie or a Boy Scout. It is the badge of honor for us to do good for a good and gracious and glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, this is yet another instance of the union between the belief and our practice. You can't separate the two. You can't divorce them. We're purchased to be purified. We're purified to be His possession. A possession that is to be enthusiastic about good works. Now, what would you think one of those good works would be? What would you think would be the most important good work that we are to be enthusiastic about? What's the next verse? That's right. Speak these things. It means to teach them, to preach them, to talk about them. That's all it means. Exhort. It means to encourage them to live out the grace of God in their lives. Rebuke. It means convince those who are wrong. And how? What does he say? Does he say with a little authority or does he say with some authority? All authority. You know what? That's the exact same words that Jesus said in all five great commissions. All power has been given to you. Because it was given to me. I'm transferring my power to you. All of it. Every bit of it. All authority. The gospel is not to be presented as an option, a plan A versus a plan B. Not something that you can accept or reject unless, and not tell there's consequences of rejecting it. We are commanded to go. Is that correct? The Bible also tells us we are commanded to call upon repentance and faith in the lost. Commanded to do the same. But does everyone we speak to exhort or rebuke listen to what we have to say? No. In fact, there's going to be a lot more rejection than there is acceptance. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they hated me, they will hate you. That's why the last words in this chapter is, let no one despise you. It's the same words that Paul said to Timothy, except Timothy said, let no one despise your youth. Titus was an older man. It doesn't matter if you're a younger man, an older man. Really mature or not so mature, let no one look down upon the gospel message that you bring. Beloved, here in just a few weeks, we're going to begin our six months campaign of fourth Wednesday nights. Going out again. We're going to the same subdivisions again. We're going to keep going until we get some more come to us again. Why? Because we're commanded to go. They are not commanded to come. We are commanded to go. So we're going to go out door to door. I just got 500 door knockers printed. They're in there ready to go. I'm going to encourage you. You say, well, I don't like going. I don't care what you like. And the Lord doesn't care what you like. Do you belong to Him? You've been given all authority to go and to command. I don't know what people are afraid about. 75% of the households, no one's home. The two families we got this morning that came through the outreach, they weren't home, but they're here. That's why you always leave something behind. It's been a long time since I've gotten into any kind of a spat or spittle, whatever you want to call it, on the front porch. Most people look at the Ring doorbell and they don't come to me, so you leave something behind. But I've had some very good conversations with people. God's grace, it's historical. It's educational in value. It's prophetic in nature. It points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is meant to be practical in our lives. Has God's grace appeared to you? If you say yes, has it changed you? If you say yes, has it changed you? You cannot walk away from God's grace unaffected. You can walk away from God's grace, but you've been affected by it. You can accept it and be changed, or you can reject it and go on in your way. But either way, it will be seen in your life, either by living for Him or living against Him. Historical, educational, prophetic, sacrificial, practical. That's what grace is meant to be. Unmerited favor of God is meant to be. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for grace. Thank you, Lord God. It's not the understanding of grace according to the original idea of a Greek thought. Thank you, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul changed it and made it into so much higher, so much grander, so much gooder for the saint of God. Oh, thank you, Lord God, for grace. Thank you, Jesus. For the unmerited in your name we pray. Amen.